Hello, music lovers. Deborah Lynn here, composer, conductor, and professor. You're listening to What's the Score, a podcast about music and the brilliant people who create it. This week's podcast is the second in a two-part series celebrating the birth of Maurice Duruflé, with a look at his use of Gregorian chant throughout his Requiem Mass. But first, today's composer quote. See the music, hear the dance. Georges Balanchine. This week in music history, a.k.a. mostly composer birthdays. January 18th was the birthday of William Henry Havergal. He was a British hymn writer and Anglican clergyman who was born in High Wycombe, Buckinghamshire, in 1793. Also the birthdate of Russian Five member César Cui, born in Vilnius, which is now Lithuania, in 1835. And Johnny Costa, musical director and keyboardist for Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, and he was born in Arnold, Pennsylvania in 1922. Also, it's the birthday of Bobby Goldsboro, born in Marianna, Florida in 1941. On January 18th in 1964, the Beatles made their first appearance on the U.S. Billboard charts with I Want to Hold Your Hand at number 45. January 19th is the birthdate of Phil Everly of the Everly Brothers, born in Chicago, Illinois in 1939, and Janis Joplin, born in Port Arthur, Texas in 1943. It's also the birthdate of Dolly Parton, born in Sevierville, Tennessee in 1946, and Simon Rattle, born in Liverpool, England in 1955. January 20th was the birthdate of Johann Hermann Schein, born in Saxony in 1586, and Ernest Chausson, born in Paris in 1855. Blues guitarist Leadbelly, who was named at birth Huddy William Leadgetter, was born in Mooringsport, Louisiana in 1888, and Walter Piston was born in Rockland, Maine in 1894. Also on January 20th, George Burns was born in New York City in 1896, and Otis Slim Whitman was born in Tampa, Florida in 1923. Paul Stanley of Kiss was born in Manhattan, New York in 1952 on that date, as was Questlove of the Roots, who was born in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania in 1971. January 20th, 1982 was also the date that Ozzy Osbourne notoriously bit the head off of a bat on stage in Des Moines, Iowa. It's a wonder that coronavirus didn't start then. January 21st was the birthdate of Henry Duparc, born in Paris in 1848, and Russian composer Alexander Cherepnin, who was born in St. Petersburg in 1899. Spanish tenor Placido Domingo was born on that date in Madrid in 1941, and Mac Davis was born in Lubbock, Texas in 1942. January 21st is also the birthdate of Emma Bunton of the Spice Girls, who was born in London in 1976. January 21st, 1983 was the very first time subtitles were used for a live opera performance. It was a production of Richard Strauss's Elektra at the Canadian Opera Company. January 22nd, Queen Elizabeth granted Thomas Tallis and William Byrd the music press monopoly in England in 1575. It's also the birthdate of Georges Balanchine, founder of the New York City Ballet, who was born in St. Petersburg, Russia in 1904. It's also the birthdate of legendary American bass baritone William Warfield, who was born in West Helena, Arkansas in 1920. I got to meet William Warfield when he came to our campus. In fact, before I met him, we spoke on the phone several times to make arrangements for his time here with us. He lived in Chicago at the time, which is about 2.5 to 3 hours drive from our campus. And one day I was leaving my office and I saw him in the parking lot across from my building. And I thought, oh no, he's come on the wrong day. Did I tell him the wrong date? What's happening? He was getting out of his car. So I called out to him and went over and spoke with him. And he said, I just got up early this morning and I decided to bake you a rhubarb pie. And so he hands me this pie. And so we went over to the student union and we sat and we ate the pie together. I just thought that was the most amazing, generous, wonderful thing that he made that drive. And then he went back to Chicago. And when he came back for his performance a couple of weeks later, he showed up with a huge Tupperware container full of cookies that he had baked. He passed away since then, but I have very fond memories of talking with him. So back to January 22nd, it was the birth date of Sam Cooke, who was considered the father of soul music. And he was born in Clarksdale, Mississippi in 1931. And also Steve Perry of the group Journey, who was born in Hanford, California in 1949. And Dick Sims, who has the distinction of being a virtuoso Hammond B3 organist. And he was born in Tulsa, Oklahoma in 1951. It's also the birth date of Michael Hutchence of NXS, who was born in Sydney, Australia in 1960. And Steven Adler, who was born in Cleveland, Ohio in 1965. January 23rd, 1957 was the date that the Wham-O Company produced the very first Frisbee. It was originally called the Pluto Platter. And January 24th was the birth date of Norman DeLaGioia, born in New York City in 1913. And Pulitzer Prize-winning composer Leon Kirchner, who was born in Brooklyn, New York in 1919. Ray Stevens was born on that date in Clarksdale, Georgia in 1939. And Aaron Neville was born in New Orleans, Louisiana in 1941, as well as Neil Diamond, who was born in Brooklyn, New York on the same day. January 24th is also the birth date of Jules Holland, who was born in Blackheath, London in 1958. Last week, we began exploring Maurice Durufle's use of chant in his choral compositions, specifically his Requiem Mass. Just as a quick overview, in case you missed last week's podcast, Durufle was born in 1902 in Louviers, France. He was a brilliant organist and developed a love for Gregorian chant during his youth while studying at the Rouen Cathedral Choir School. Durufle dedicated his Requiem Mass to the memory of his father, and throughout each movement, he quotes Gregorian chant tunes, expanding on them through his colorful harmonies and orchestrations. We ended last week's episode with excerpts from his third movement of the Requiem, entitled Domine Jesu Christe. This week, we pick up with the fourth movement, entitled Sanctus. The lyrics are Sanctus Dominus Deus Sabaoth, pleni sunt celi et terra gloria tua, which translates, Holy Lord God of hosts, full are heaven and earth of thy glory. The word Sanctus actually occurs with two repetitions, so a total of three times, and this is significant because of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here is that chant tune. Durufle begins this movement with strings swirling in thirds and also set in fast-moving triplets, so both the pitches and the rhythm celebrate the Holy Trinity in the orchestral figures. Durufle sets the chant tune in the women's voices, beginning with a first inversion F major triad. This places the root of the chord as the middle voice, which is a weaker position than the bottom or the top, so the harmony feels a little bit unstable. It brings with it a sense of anticipation and mystery. For me, these opening statements of the word Sanctus conjure up visions of entering the gates of heaven. The light is very bright, and it takes a moment for my eyes to focus. By the time these angelic voices reach the word Sabaoth, I begin to see a little bit better, and Durufle rewards my patience with a strong cadence in D major. This time, the root of the chord is in the lowest voice, so it's quite solid and stable by that time. This continues for a bit, always rising but shifting cadences by thirds in one direction or another. The F major, A minor, and C major harmonies keep us in a state of constant wonderment and excitement. Like previous Requiem composers, Durufle pairs the Sanctus and the Hosanna together in a single movement. The lyrics are exactly what you would expect, Hosanna in excelsis. The translation is Hosanna in the highest. And you thought that was just for use in Christmas carols, didn't you? Here's the chant tune for the Hosanna. Hosanna in excelsis. Durufle wanted his Hosanna in excelsis to include text painting. Text painting is when the musical elements literally reflect the meaning of the text. In this instance, for Hosanna in the highest, Durufle's music ascends and climbs higher and higher, so the pitches start low and move upward. The chant tune seems perfect because it begins with an ascending third, followed by a whole step. Except that in this particular tonal center, it comes across more gloomy than glorious. So Durufle opts not to set the chant tune in the chorus parts so that he can begin them on a long, slow ascent from a low register to high, glorious notes. But he has to put the chant tune somewhere, right? Well, he came up with a very clever solution. Durufle set those first three notes under the word Hosanna in an ostinato foundation under the voices. But in order to make the ostinato a bright, rising theme instead of a gloomy one, he reversed the first two pitches of the Hosanna, giving us a descending third followed by a rising fourth. This has a much more positive impact and fills the listener with hope. Just to help make my point, listen to them one right after the other. Here's the gloomy original. And now here's the brighter, hopeful version with the first two pitches reversed. So as you listen to the Hosanna section of Durufle's setting, bear in mind this follows the mysterious Sanctus and is part of the same movement. Notice the triplets continue as before in various subtle woodwind instruments, but the strings and later the winds play the reverse chant theme, which becomes quite prominent at the climactic moment. That is what ostinato means. It's an accompanimental figure that repeats continuously, but sometimes begins on different pitch levels. All this continues under the chorus, which begins low in pitch and rises steadily as well. The result is the feeling that we are slowly approaching the throne of God. I believe the climax of this section is Durufle's idea of what the angels sound like when they sing praises to God. It is quite cacophonous.
Hosanna, Hosanna in excelsis.
That little fade-out takes us back to the original Sanctus setting in the women's voices. This brings us to the Pie Jesu. Typically, the Agnus Dei follows the Sanctus in a Requiem Mass, but Durafley clearly wanted to include a setting of the Pie Jesu text and tune. The Pie Jesu is part of a very large part of the Requiem Mass that begins with the Dies Irae text, or the Day of Wrath. The Dies Irae would normally be the third movement, following the Kyrie. Most of the verses include vivid images of hell and damnation as punishment for sinners. This is why Durafley chose to exclude it from his Requiem, which is supposed to be focused on hope and eternal life and light. Durafley took the final verse from that section, the Pie Jesu, and inserted it here, after the Sanctus and before the Agnus Dei. Why didn't Durafley make the Pie Jesu the third movement, where the Dies Irae would have gone originally? I believe it is because he wanted it to be the pinnacle movement in the entire work, the fifth of nine movements, the centerpiece, the apex of the arc. Indeed, Durafley's setting of this chant tune is unique among the other chant settings in this Requiem. It is the only movement set for solo voice, a soprano, and it is the only movement in which the chant tune is not quoted directly for the entire movement. Pie Jesu Domine, Dona Eis Requiem translates, Merciful Jesus, Lord, grant to them rest. It's a very simple text, but remember, Durafley wrote this in memory of his father. I believe the soprano soloist represents the voice of a child, perhaps Durafley himself, praying for his father. To give this soprano solo even more impact and height, Durafley silences the winds and percussion for this entire movement. In fact, he also silences the violins, the result being only low strings and organ supporting the soaring soprano solo voice. It is a very powerful moment in the Requiem. Further, while Durafley begins and ends the movement with the chant tune in the soprano solo voice, the center of the movement features a remarkable rising feel as Durafley abandons the chant tune for several repetitions of the phrase Dona Eis Requiem, grant them rest. These repetitions include a series of angular descending fourths that sound like sighs or pleadings. At this point, all those low strings are playing at the high end of their range. This results in a great amount of tension in the strings, almost as if they're about to break. Their dark timbre at the highest extreme is absolutely riveting. For you music theory nerds out there, notice how Durafley counters these descending fourths in the voice with rising figures in the strings. There's a little sleight of hand going on here, because as Durafley has these strings rising, he drops the tonal center by thirds. That's called immediate modulation. This supports the sighing figure and gives us the feeling that we are rising and falling simultaneously. Finally, by the end of this section, the strings have descended back to their comfortable register for the final Requiem Sempiternam, which means rest eternal. By the way, the word Sempiternam is not part of the original chant for this part of the Requiem service. This was Durafley's addition. It's another sign that this lyric was very important to him. I often perform this Requiem with all the sopranos singing the solo in unison, rather than using a solo voice for this movement. I feel that it makes the vocal line more childlike and less dramatic in the operatic sense, so I've chosen a recording that does likewise.
Thank you.
Giroflée returns to the original chant tune to finish that movement. And this is followed by the Agnus Dei. Even though the Agnus Dei is my favorite movement of Giroflée's Requiem, I am not going to go into it here because his structural use of the chant theme is very similar in this movement to what I have already pointed out in previous movements. He begins with the chant tune, but then abandons it somewhat. There is a beautiful orchestral counter melody that Giroflée included in the Agnus Dei, and it's based on a rising whole step in the original chant tune, but it would be too difficult to explain in an audio format like this, so come find me in a classroom sometime with a chalkboard, and I'll be happy to talk you through it. Now we arrive at the Lux Aeterna. As we are now on the far side of Giroflée's Requiem arc, he is returning to themes that are more obviously grounded in the original chant tunes. He doesn't wander away nearly as much here. The Lux Aeterna chant is in two distinct parts. Lyrics for the first part are Lux Aeterna luceat eis, Domine, light eternal shine on them, Lord, cum sanctis tuis in aeternum, with your saints for eternity. Quia pius es, for merciful you are. Pay particular attention to the final phrase of the chant tune when the lyrics Quia pius es are sung. Giroflée uses the first five notes of that final phrase as a foundation for an orchestral countermelody that begins the Agnus Dei movement. It's heard by the bassoon at first, but later it reappears in the English horn. The actual chant tune doesn't come in until we hear the voices and the orchestra is silent. Once again, Giroflée sets the chant tune in the childlike soprano line. When we do hear the orchestra, it has been pared down again to only low strings and just a few winds. He alternates the orchestral counter melody with the chant sung a cappella throughout the movement. The second time we hear the Lux Aeterna, it is set at a higher pitch, and it is echoed by a flute one beat late, giving us that same beat displacement feel that he did with the Libera Mea section in the third movement. Now for the penultimate movement, the Libera Me. If you listen to part one of this series, you may think you're experiencing déjà vu because you've heard that text before. It was in the third movement, in fact. In the Requiem Mass, the Libera Me returns, as does the Dies Irae, the Day of Wrath. The lyrics here are Dies illa, Dies Irae, calamitatis et miseriae. That day of wrath, of calamity and misery. Dies magna et amara valde, day momentous and exceedingly bitter. Durufle omitted the Dies Irae earlier in his Requiem setting, but he included this brief reiteration in the eighth movement. Why? My guess is that he couldn't resist all the dramatic imagery of the Day of Judgment. What composer could just leave that out completely? The first use of Dies Irae in the Mass is lengthy and includes stanza upon stanza of gloom, doom, hellfire, and gnashing of teeth. But at this juncture, the reference is much more fleeting. So this allowed Durufle to explore the harmonic and rhythmic possibilities of the subject without dwelling on it or letting it drag us into hopelessness and despair. Instead of boomeranging us away from hope and light, this just gives us a short veer off the path to glimpse at what we get to miss out on. So, not exactly happy stuff, but like I said, Durufle gives us just a glimpse of God's wrath here, and then returns us to the more glorious aspects of heaven. This brings us to the final movement. Many composers did not include the In Paradisum portion, where the angels lead the departed into paradise, because it was actually not considered part of the physical Mass service. It is merely a recessional in which the casket is carried out of the sanctuary. However, since the previous section included that short reference to the Day of Wrath, Durufle wanted to cleanse our aural palate with a recessional setting that would help his listeners feel comforted and peaceful. I'll begin this excerpt at the center of the movement, which begins with this lyric, Chorus Angelorum te suscipiat. May choirs of angels welcome you, et cum Lazaro quondam pauper aeternam abeasc requiem, and with once poor Lazarus have eternal rest. The movement begins with sopranos singing the chant tune, again giving that impression of childlike innocence and wonder. I often think of young acolytes carrying candles during this part of Durufle's setting. I've chosen a recording of the chant that is sung by children to help you understand my imagery here. At this point in Durufle's setting, he sets the chant tune for either flute or organ using a flute stop, while the chorus plays the role of both the warm and welcoming chorus of angels and the chorus of mourners sending their loved one's spirit out of the sanctuary toward the heavens. This is the recessional, which in the Catholic Requiem Mass setting is the symbol of the spirit leaving the body. The casket is carried out of the sanctuary to its place of burial. The body descends into the ground while the spirit makes its way toward heaven. Thank you. I love every moment of Durafle's Requiem, so it has been quite difficult to select only a few excerpts to share in this podcast. But my hope is that after hearing these highlighted passages, you will feel inspired to listen to the entire Requiem. If you do, heed this advice. The best way to experience this work is to listen to it uninterrupted from beginning to end, with your feet and the volume elevated and your face toward heaven, but with your eyes closed to avoid distraction. You will be utterly transformed and blessed. Thanks for tuning in to What's the Score? This is Deborah Lynn signing off. If you'd like to know more about me or my compositions, wander on over to my blog site, deborahlynnmusic.org.